an essay that has run hot, whether you're at Harvard or Stanford, whether you're at the University of Chicago or at Duke. The intellectuals gather together and discuss the works of Francis Fukuyama, a Japanese-American intellectual operating out of a think tank in Washington, wrote an essay entitled The End of History. He's a neo-Hegelian philosopher in that he believes that history is driven by great ideas. An idea comes along, is incarnated in a given societal cultural system, lives itself out, and is succeeded by another cultural system. Each ethnic culture lives out a great idea. This being the case, we have come to the end of history. Because according to Fukuyama, we have run out of ideas. The last great idea has been articulated. He doesn't mean that history, as far as human existence, will come to an end. He means this, that all future societies will be organized around the last great idea. The last great idea will become the core, the essence of every societal system that emerges in history from now until the end of time, whenever that is. And of course, at this point, one is apt to ask the obvious question, what is the last great idea in human history? The answer is this. According to Fukuyama, the last great idea is democratic capitalism. You say, that's it? That is the last great idea in history? I feel a little sick. Before you get too uppity, consider the fact that the two ideological challenges to democratic capitalism have both been dashed to pieces. During the 20th century, we had fascism in the first half. It challenged democratic capitalism. It was blown away. The same can be said in the second half of the 20th century with democratic capitalism, that democratic capitalism destroyed Marxist communism. When the dust cleared, democratic capitalism has emerged superior to all other ideologies. In reality, all the nations of the world are imitating it. Even the People's Republic of China, slowly but surely, are moving in the direction of being a democratic capitalistic society. And if you ask the very simple question, how did this happen? Why are we triumphant? Why did our ideology triumph over all other ideologies in the world? Is it that we have a God-ordained ideology? Is it because God willed democratic capitalism into existence as his or her desired system? What is it that made us so successful? Well, in answer to that question, I can only say this. It's because democratic capitalism, more than any other system, is the most efficient when it comes to producing consumer goods. I mean, that's what it was all about in the end. The people in the East wanted to get the consumer goods in the West. When they came through the Berlin Wall, somebody had painted on the wall, "We came, we saw, we did a little shopping." In the end, it was about shopping. The shelves in Eastern Europe were empty. The shelves in Western Europe were packed with goods, consumer goods. I mean, when it comes to producing consumer goods, democratic capitalism is the end-all of end-alls. Let me just point out to you that we are so efficient in our economic productivity, producing more and more stuff at a lower price, that we don't know what to do with it all. We produce more stuff than anybody needs. Please don't argue with me on this one. We have just come through the Christmas season. Your problem was not, where am I going to get money to buy Christmas presents? You had money to buy Christmas presents. Your problem was this. What do I buy for people who have everything? The answer to that's obvious. What should you buy for people who have everything? Nothing. But you didn't have the guts to pull it off, did you? You didn't have the guts to come down Christmas morning and say, nobody is getting anything because everybody's got everything. No, you went to the department stores. You wandered up and down the aisles. And because you are Christian people, you even prayed that somebody, somewhere, invented something that nobody needs so you can give it to the person who has everything. I mean, the people who have money already have everything they need. You have everything you need. You say, but not everything I want. Exactly, but you have everything you need. The people who have money to buy stuff already have all the things they need. So in order to keep the American societal system going, our industrial machine turning, in order to keep the economy flowing, we have to buy stuff we don't need. And we have to buy it in larger and larger quantities. So please understand your patriotic duty as an American. Go out, work hard, make as much money as you can, so that you can buy as many things you don't need as you possibly can, because that's what keeps the system going. It is your obligation. You are told to go to school, get a good education. If you get a good education, you'll get a good job. If you get a good job, you'll make a lot of money. And if you have a lot of money, you'll be able to buy a lot of stuff. That's what it's about. It's about stuff. Have you seen the new houses going up around Waco? They're so big, very, very big. Not because we have more children. Actually, the size of the American family is diminished to 1.94 children per family. I love that figure. Every time I give it, my son says to my daughter, "You are the 0.94. Indeed, the American family is smaller and smaller and smaller. Then why are we having bigger and bigger houses? We need bigger and bigger houses just to hold all the stuff. It's about stuff. That's what it's about. It's about stuff. As a matter of fact, we don't have time for each other because we're so busy trying to get enough money to buy stuff. The typical American work week has increased from 38 hours to 43 hours in the last 20 years. We're working longer hours. What's more is both husband and wife have to work. We can't make it on one salary alone. On one salary, we can't raise enough money to buy all the stuff we don't need. That's why we turn our children over to daycare, please. Don't get me wrong. I believe in daycare. When almost half of the children in the United States are growing up in single-parent homes, it is unconscionable to not provide daycare for children who don't have anyone to care for them during the day because there's no one there. The families have broken up. But I ask a very simple question. Why would anyone put a child in daycare if that family doesn't have to? Don't you want to be there to raise that child? Don't you want to inculcate the values? Please, I am not arguing for women staying home and raising children. I'm talking about biparental responsibility in raising children. I am talking about the fact that we are turning over the rearing of children to people who are almost strangers. You talk about an ethical question. You say, but we can't make it on one salary. On one salary, we can't raise enough money. Enough money for what? To buy a lot of stuff you don't need? Is that what you're telling me? The reality is that we need to, in fact, figure out ways of sharing work and sharing raising children. Why would you turn your child over to a stranger? When I was teaching at the University of Pennsylvania, I had to go to faculty get-togethers. They had these evening socials, and I hated them. There would always be some smart aleck from Harvard who had just joined the faculty. He would get me. I taught in an Ivy League school. University of Penn falls into that category. And if you're in the Ivy League, they never forget that you didn't earn your graduate degrees in the Ivy League. And there would always be somebody that would come up to me and say, "Doctor, where did you earn your doctorate? Where did you do your graduate studies?" He knew. And I would always have to say, "Temple. Temple O." That was my way of beating him to the draw. You see, if I just said Temple, he would say, "Oh." Then they would get my wife. "And what is it that you do, my dear?" You don't want to mess with my wife. She is the most articulate person I've ever met. And when the question was asked, "What do you do, my dear?" I remember on one occasion my wife saying, "What do I do? I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be the instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation." To which there was an answer, "And what is it that you do?" And my colleague would say, I teach sociology, you know. Don't get me wrong. Teaching sociology is a noble career, but let me just say, what could be more noble than raising children? But the typical American husband talks to his children. Typical American father talks to his children approximately 4.5 minutes a day. Talks to his wife approximately 11 minutes a day. No time for intimacy. We're too busy trying to raise enough money to buy stuff we don't need. You say you're making the whole system sound absurd. Please understand that as you go to preach in this world, your responsibility is not to integrate people into an absurd socioeconomic system, but to make them countercultural, to stand against the pressures of our society. Please understand that. Of course, Fukuyama's wrong. The last stage of history is not the triumph of democratic capitalism, but the triumph of the kingdom of God. And we need to talk about that. But let me just say, they exhaust us. We are the most worn out, at edge people in the history of the human race. How do they get us to do it? How do they get us to work overtime, to destroy our families, to destroy our children? We have now the highest divorce rate of any industrialized nation on the face of the earth. Almost half of the marriages end in divorce. How do they get us into this mode so destructive of relationships? How do they do it? The answer is we're brilliant at marketing. You should know that. You're attached to Baylor University. That's one of the big majors over there, isn't it? Marketing. I mean, we need to be experts in marketing if we're going to get people to buy what they don't need. And the ads are so seductive. Jesus had it easy. Jesus was at a time when there were material things that would gratify material needs, spiritual things that would gratify spiritual needs. You have to go out and preach in a society where people are convinced that material things can meet spiritual needs. That's what makes it so difficult. Your job is not simply to stand against the devil, but the principalities and powers that the devil invests, namely our consumeristic society. Please grasp it. Get hold of it. Because this is going to be your biggest problem as preachers of the gospel. What will be the value system of the people that you serve? Just consider it. The ads, they all promise spiritual blessings. Buick this year is something you can believe in. You thought it was an automobile. There's a beer ad up north, which these guys are cooking some fish that they caught in the stream. They're cooking it over a skillet. It's eventide. They got the tent up. There's a little lantern shining as the one young man reaches out and grabs a can of beer off the six-pack, pulls it away, picks off the tab, holds it up and says, "You know, guys, it doesn't get any better than this." We're talking about a can of beer. But of course, what is being sold here is not a can of beer. It's the whole butolic scene. It's the emotional well-being. The voice in the background is singing, "Here's to good friends. Tonight is kind of special." It's got an upper room quality to it. What is being sold is not simply a product, but an atmosphere, a peaceful condition, a sense of well-being. Oh, the most famous ad in history. They bring it back every 5 years with regularity because there's never been a more successful ad. They're on top of a mountain. Who needs the day of Pentecost to bring blacks and whites together? Who needs the day of Pentecost to bring the Catholics and the Protestants of Northern Ireland together? Who needs the day of Pentecost to bring people in Latin America, indigenous people and Hispanic people together? We don't need it. They're up on the mountain. They're holding hands. They're singing together. As on the day of Pentecost, singing in perfect harmony. And what is it that brings perfect harmony to broken humanity? Coca-Cola. And just when you say, "This isn't real," the voice in the background says, "It's the real thing." You say, "Surely this doesn't work." It doesn't work. They wouldn't do it if it didn't work. The reality is it's a pragmatic society. It works. It works brilliantly. And we end up, as Jesus said, spending our money for that which satisfieth not. For in the end, Coca-Cola doesn't deliver what it promises. Buick doesn't deliver what it promises. Nor does the beer deliver what it promises. In reality, we are left as the hollow men, the empty men, the straw men, blown to and fro by the wind, exhausted, dissipated, as we have lived out our lives seeking these things. And when you go out to preach, that's what you're going to be up against. You're going to be up against a congregation that wants you above all else if you're working with young people, and that's where we all start. Socializing kids into the system, and if perchance they should get converted and live out the Sermon on the Mount, they will probably fire you for trying to destroy the American dream within the hearts of these kids. My Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You see, you're basically struggling between two kingdoms. The book of Revelation, which has been so horribly destroyed by dispensationalists, says it well. It's a struggle between Babylon and the kingdom, between Babylon and the New Jerusalem. And you have to decide which system you will identify with, which kingdom will hold your citizenship. If there was a prophet in the house, Walter Brueggemann would say, if there was a prophet in the house, the prophet would weep. That's the first sign of a prophet. A prophet weeps. Weeps as Jeremiah wept, as Isaiah wept, as the ultimate prophet, Jesus, wept. Weeping over the city, he cries, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered it together as a hen gathereth the brood, and you would not come. And if you are going to be the prophet of God, you will weep over America. Not because of our materialism. Of course, our materialism is offensive, is obscene. That's not why you would weep. You would weep over the deadness of hearts that have been created by this system. They're dead out there. Søren Kierkegaard said it well. This age will die, not because of sin, but from lack of passion. It is a world devoid of passion. I mean, if there's anything that you have to put up with when you go and work with young people in churches, it's the deadness of young people. I was in an elevator in Chicago, coming down to the ground floor. There was this kid standing next to me, high school kid. He was wearing these pants. I don't know whether they were long pants or short pants. I don't know. And they were hanging so low, that you could see the crack in the back. You know what I mean? I had this great temptation to take out my pencil. I said, hi. He said, hi. Dead as a doornail. I said, how you doing? Okay. We got down to the ground floor. The elevator doors did not open. I panicked. I started banging on the doors. I'm yelling, open these doors! Open these doors! I'm banging on the doors. All of a sudden, a voice behind me said, sir, the door is open. I turned. It was one of those elevators that had doors on both sides. And I'm banging on the wrong door. This kid did not laugh. He didn't laugh. I grabbed the kid. I shook him. I said, kid, laugh. This is funny. The truth is, we have lost the capacity for laughter, for joy. We are become the hollow men, the empty men, the straw men. There is a deadness out there. And when you go to speak and stand up in the pulpit, don't be afraid that they're going to reject what you have to say. It won't even sink in. They're too dead for that. The deadness already sets in among us. The prophet weeps over the deadness, the emotional deadness. I watch television, and there it is. They pronounce the verdict on this serial killer, and the commentator says, and when the verdict was pronounced, the defendant showed no emotion. No emotion. As a matter of fact, you, your generation, you're responsible. You have made a virtue out of being cool. Man, cool. Cool, baby. Cool. And Jesus said, I wish that you were either hot or cold, but if you're cool, I spew thee out of my mouth. This world will, says Kierkegaard again, die not because of sin, but from lack of passion, lack of intensity. There is a deadness out there, and the prophet weeps. Not so much over the way we spend our money irresponsibly, neglecting the poor of the third world while we cater to our consumeristic attitude. That's enough to make you angry. It's more than that. It's in the process of using up the world's resources while we cater to our insane craving for consumer goods that we ourselves become emotionally deadened. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit that we who are dead might be made alive again. And how does that happen? Well, it happens by allowing the Holy Spirit to invade you. And I'll tell you how that happened in my life. It didn't happen in a charismatic thing. I wish it did. I envy those charismatic people. I would love to speak in tongues. I don't. I don't even kiss in tongues. I mean, I'm very... That was not of the Lord. But I do know this, that I did have to experience the Holy Spirit. And for me, it came as so eloquently suggested in the prayers today, in my prayer time. For years, I prayed Baptist. Baptists don't know how to pray. They only know how to read off lists of non-negotiable demands to the Almighty, telling God a lot of stuff that God already knows. Dear God, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital. What do you think God's saying? Whoa. I didn't know that. Which hospital? God knows what you have need of before you even ask. Don't get me wrong. Every night when I go to bed, I run down the list, kind of like my little boy when he was 6 years old, coming in and saying, I'm going to bed. I'm going to be praying. Anybody want anything? But in the morning, my prayer life shifts. Instead of making my request known, I center down on Jesus. It's about time we, in the Protestant tradition, realized that when we left behind a lot of bad theology in Catholicism, we also left behind a lot of spiritual disciplines. We also left behind a depth of spirituality. And so I'm reading Ignatius. And so I'm reading people like Teresa of Avila. And I'm learning how to center. I'm learning how to drive everything else out of my mind in the morning. In the morning, I get up before I have to, and in the stillness of the morning, I create what the Celtic Christians called the thin place. I have to drive back the animals being the 101 things that come in to consume my consciousness the moment I wake up. You know what I'm talking about, the tests you have to take, the work you have to do. They all come rushing in the minute you come to consciousness. They come in to consume and eat up your mind and heart and soul, and I've got to drive them back and create the thin place, so that I'm surrounded by nothing else save the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in the stillness, I wait for the Spirit to invade, to penetrate, to saturate my being. Let me ask you, busy students, a simple question. When was the last time you gave God 15 minutes of silence, stillness? Oh, I know you pray. But Jesus says, I know how you pray. It's a lot of words. Be not like the Pharisees who use a lot of words. Go into the closet, shut the door so that you're in the dark and there are no distractions. And in the stillness, wait. When they asked Mother Teresa, when you pray, what do you say to God? She said, I don't say anything, I listen. So Dan rather asked, well, when you pray, what does God say to you? She said, God doesn't say anything, he listens. And then she added, if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. Indeed, I understand it. I understand that kind of spiritual communication where you hear no words, you say no words, you simply surrender to an invasion of the Spirit, and in quietude and in stillness, you drive back everything else until, in fact, it's Jesus only, the old African-American spiritual. Woke up this morning with my mind, what? Stayed on Jesus. Stayed on Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I have to say his name over and over and over again just to drive back the animals. You say, is that your Cohen? It is indeed. My friend Brennan Manning uses the words, Abba, Father. I say, Jesus, 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 because I'm a Gaither fan. There's something about that name. Something about that name. And when the Holy Spirit comes in, the Holy Spirit gives us dreams and visions of what we can do with our lives. What are your dreams? What are your visions? You got to watch out for seminary. Seminary has a package for you, too. They have already defined what a minister should look like. I want you to be ministers, but I don't want you to be boxed. I don't want you to be packaged. I want you to be alive to the leading of the Holy Spirit wherever that Spirit leads you. Because when you lose your dreams and you lose your visions and you're afraid to do the daring thing and you want to fit into a religious system, i.e. the Southern Baptist Convention, and move up the line until you're president of that big show, you're dead. You'll lose your soul. You cannot fit in. When I was a kid, there you talked about Peter, Paul, and Mary. I remember when Pete Seeger was around. He was a contemporary. He sang that song, Little Boxes on the Hillside. Little boxes made of ticky-tack. Little boxes, little boxes, little boxes all the same. There's a yellow one and a brown one and a blue one and a brown one. And they're all made out of ticky-tack. And they all look just the same. And the people in the houses all go to the university where they're all put into boxes, little boxes, all the same. There are doctors, there are lawyers, and business executives, and they're all made out of ticky-tack, and they all look just the same. And they all play on the golf course, and they all drink their martinis dry, and they all have pretty children, and their children go to school, and their children go to summer camp, and then to the university where they're all
put into boxes, little boxes, all the same. And Romans 12:2 reads like this, I beseech you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, it says in Romans 12, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as J.B. Phillips translates the second verse, and don't let the world around you squeeze you into its little box, but let the Holy Spirit invade you and transform you and motivate you and guide you from within so that you can prove to that world out there that the plan that the Spirit has for you is better than anything that the system has to offer. Are you willing to become countercultural agents for Jesus Christ? Say the things that need to be said. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. I have to go to the theater to get my inspiration because I don't get it at church anymore. They have forgotten how to dream in church. They have forgotten how to visions in church. I've got to go and listen to the man of La Mancha singing to dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to strive with the last ounce of courage, to go where the brave dare not go. I have to go to the theater to get inspiration, to challenge, to hear revolutionaries come back from the grave and sing to this generation, who will be brave and stand with me? Who will join in our crusade? For beyond the barricades is the world you wish would be. Can't you hear the beat the drum? Can't you hear the sing the song? It's the future that they bring when tomorrow comes. You are not called to be the custodians of institutions, even religious institutions. You are called to be the agents of God for the transformation of the world into the kind of world that God wills for it to be, the world that He willed for it to be when He created it. Are you going to be people who shake the foundations or maintain institutions? There's nothing wrong with institutions. They're good places to go to work because there are good people there who need to be challenged to see that there's a world out there that needs to be altered. I have a former student of mine at Eastern. Graduated top of the class at Eastern, African-American student, went on to Harvard, top of the law at Harvard, made law review. He could be making $1 million a year. He's in a one-room flat in Montgomery, Alabama. And every day, my student, Brian Stevenson, goes down to the jailhouse and defends the people on death row. And if you ask him, do you believe in capital punishment? He said, how can you? In America, where there's two kinds of justice, one kind of justice for rich people and another kind of justice for poor people. And if you don't know that, you don't know anything. He says the people go to the electric chair not just because they're guilty, but because they're poor. The poor have no one good to speak for them when they have their day in court. And then he smiled at me and he said, except in Montgomery, Alabama. Because in Montgomery, Alabama, Doc, I speak for the poor. I defend the poor. And Doc, I'm good. I'm really good. And I thought to myself, Brian, you don't know how good you are. You didn't give up on the dream. You didn't give up on the vision. You are living out the calling of God on your life. Another one of my students went with me to Haiti, where we had have a network of some 95 schools for slave children. There are 250,000 slave children in Haiti. We have this one dispensary, cafeteria, I don't know what you would call it. It's one doctor, two nurses, 300 kids were lined up. The doctor and the two nurses could only take care of about 40 to 50. The rest were turned away. Many of them would never return because they were too sick for that. And Charlie said, Doc, I'm coming back to this place. I'm going to be a doctor here. I'm going to be a doctor. You wait and see, Doc. I'm going to be a doctor in this place. I met Charlie, bumped into him in New York not too long ago. To his credit, he became a doctor. You know what he's doing? Cosmetic surgery. And not the kind that caters to people who are messed up because they were in automobile accidents as their faces are screwed up. He's doing the kind of cosmetic surgery that caters to a sexist culture that evaluates women by the shape of their breasts. You know what he's doing, implants. And he's making a fortune. And he tithes. Oh, he tithes. Big deal. And he serves on committees at church. And as he went on telling me all the good things he was doing, I said, Charlie, stop. Stop, Charlie, you're upsetting me. You're making me sick. You had a dream. You had a vision. You were going to do something splendid with your life. And look at you, Charlie. You sold out the dream. You sold out the vision. For what? So you could have a jacuzzi and a Porsche? You're a sellout, Charlie. You're a sellout. You see, you're going hard on him, not any harder than Jesus was on the rich young ruler. And I ask you whether you're going to be sellouts. You don't have to be in the secular world to be a sellout. A good bit of the American clergy are sellouts, afraid to speak the truth, afraid to speak out on issues of war and pollution and the environment. And you can't tell me that Clarence Lamb really believes there is no such thing as global warming, but he knows what he has to do to maintain his position in that conservative establishment. And I contend that's terrible. You need to stand up and speak the truth, and you need to be bold and be not conformed to this world. For there is a voice that echoes down the corridors of time and says, don't let them put you into a little box. Let the Holy Spirit transform you from within and guide you to do the things that God has called you to do. For when he saved you, he predestined you to do good works, to do something splendid with your life, something daring, something wonderful. Are you going to sell out? Are you going to encourage people to conform, or are you going to call them to live out visions and dreams? That's the end story. What will you do? Which kingdom will you belong to? I belong to a black church. Once a year, we have Student Recognition Day. One by one, the students come to the rostrum and tell the congregation what they're doing. Being a black church, the grandmothers and grandfathers are thrilled. They love to hear this young man say, I'm studying law at Harvard. Somebody else to say, I'm studying literature at Yale. Somebody else saying, I'm studying music at Juilliard. They go, my, thank you, Jesus. You think you heard great music today. You haven't heard the greatest music. Till you hear about 500 grandmothers and grandfathers moaning and groaning, the moans and groans of joy because their grandchildren are becoming what America never let them be. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Their grandchildren are becoming what America never let them be. And when these young people were all seated, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, my pastor got up and he said, children, children. He talks like that. He said, children, you're going to die. You're going to die. Young people like you need to be told that. You are going to die. You don't think you're going to die? You can't conceive of death right now. But I got to tell you this. One of these days, he said, they're going to take you out, drop you in a hole, throw dirt in your face, and go back to the church and eat potato salad. When you were born, you were the only one that cried. Everybody else was happy. That's not important. Here's what's important. When you die, will you be the only one that's happy? And everyone else will die. It depends on what you're living for. Right now you're collecting titles, doctor's degrees, master's degrees, bachelor's degrees. Is that what it's about, people, collecting titles, or about collecting testimonies? See, that's black preaching. It's got rhythm to it, poetry, it's got flavor. And then he did what only a black preacher can do. He swept through the Bible in 5 minutes. White preachers can't. Well, white, you guys can't do that. You know, you get bogged down. You know, I've heard you preach. Today we're going to exegete the third verse of the second chapter. He started in Genesis and went through Revelation in one sweep. Can't you just hear him? There was Moses. There was Pharaoh. Pharaoh had the title, ruler of Egypt. Good title, ruler of Egypt. But when it was over, that's all he had. He had the title, but Moses had testimonies. That's good, isn't it? Good? Isn't this Jezebel? Queen Jezebel, good title, queen. Oh, that's a good title. Threw Elijah down, was going to kill Elijah. But when it was over, all she had was a title. She had the title, but Elijah had the... It's getting to you. We're going to dehunkatize through it. I'll give you just one more chance, just one more chance, okay? Okay, I want to hear it now. There's Darius, King Darius. He throws Daniel into the lion's den. But when it's over, all Darius has got is a title. He's got the title. But Daniel has the
testimony.
People of God, hear me. One of these days, they're going to drop you in a hole. They're going to throw dirt in your face. And they're going to go back to the church and eat potato salad, just like my preacher said. What do you leave behind? A tombstone, an obituary?
about how the budget of your church went up and how many new members you took in and how many committees you served on and how many honorary degrees you got? Is that what it's about? Or will there be people standing around your grave giving testimonies of how you lived out the vision, how you lived out the dream, how you did not capitulate to the system, and how you called others to follow in your footsteps even as you follow Jesus Christ? I wish for you both titles and testimonies, but hear me, people. If you've got to make a choice, go for the testimonies.